Book of Numbers, chapter 27. Chapter 27. We find the nation of Israel camped out on the eastern shore of the Jordan River, just across the river from a lovely little city called Jericho, which is going to be the first battle that the nation of Israel is going to face in their conquest of Canaan. They have been in this same spot since Numbers chapter 22, and they're going to remain in this same spot until the very end of the book of Deuteronomy. It's not going to be until the book of Joshua that the nation of Israel picks up and goes. Just before the Lord plopped them down into this spot, he gave them some military experience and helped them to build their confidence. That's right, he let the enemies of Israel attack the nation of Israel before they even set foot in the promised land. And they took some pretty heavy-duty armies and just made quick and easy work of them. They really came into their own. They found out, you know what, we're ready to fight. And the Lord showed that to them. You're ready to fight. You're ready to do this. You're strong enough. And now that the Lord and the people know that the nation of Israel is ready to battle, the Lord needs to find out if the people are also ready to serve. He needs to find out, okay, once they get in the land of promise, are they ready to obey my word? Are they ready to adhere to the law of Moses? Are they ready to serve me in the way that I have called for? So how does the Lord accomplish that? He does that by giving them a back-to-school session. That's right, folks. Moses is taking us right back to the law of Moses. So God has stationed them in this spot. They're going to be here for 2 months. And the Lord says, time to go over the law of Moses again. Again, this is like last minute stuff right as you're going out the door. It's like a parent would do with their child that's getting ready for school. You get to the door and it's that last minute check. Hey, did you remember your backpack? Did you stick your books in there? Do you have your lunch? It's that last minute check at the door. And that's what the Lord is doing with the nation of Israel here. He wanted to organize and number them. And so he did that in chapter 26. We covered that 3 weeks ago. He wants to go over the offerings for the sacrificial system with them again. That's coming up in chapters 28 and 29. And then the Lord wants to go over some laws about commitments, about vows in their service. And he's going to do that in chapter 30. And because you are so good as a fellowship at remembering every single thing that I say when I'm teaching, I know right now, here's what you're thinking. You're thinking, Arlen, this sounds awfully familiar. Didn't the Lord already do this with the nation of Israel? I'm pretty sure I remember you sharing this exact same thing with us just about 6 months ago, a few chapters ago. A half a year ago, I remember you saying these same things, Arlen, didn't you? Yep, I did. And there's a reason why I did, is because that was the first generation. The Lord did this same thing with the first generation of the nation of Israel. He numbered them and organized them. Remember that? Numbers chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. The Lord went over his laws with them again. The Lord went through the law of Moses to pick out important truths from the law of Moses that he wanted to have in the forefronts of their minds when they went into the land of promise. And what happened? The nation of Israel recused themselves. They didn't want anything to do with it. They refused to go in. But it shows you where God's heart was. God prepared them to push them out the door and into the land of Canaan. It was the people that refused to go. Well, now this is a different group. This is the second generation. So everything that he did for that first generation, he's now doing for the second generation. He has renumbered and reorganized them. He's going to go over the offerings for the sacrificial system with them again. He's going to go over various laws from the law of Moses with them again so that he can get the second generation ready for the land of Canaan. And all I can say is thank you, Lord, that the second generation actually made it, and we don't have to read about the Lord trying this again with the third group. This will be it. It works with the second group, praise the Lord. So listen, you're fine this week, okay, because this is all new material. What we're going to see in chapter 27, it's all new material. But next week, 2 weeks from now in our study, on Wednesday night. And when we start reading chapter 28, I have a feeling you're going to go, oh no, are you serious? We're going through this stuff again? First of all, I realize you may be getting burnt out on some of this stuff, but first of all, keep in mind, this is the second generation. This is an all-new group. So they have not heard this from the horse's mouth. They have not heard the law of Moses from the lawgiver himself, Moses. So this is a big deal for them. It's very necessary for them. You may not feel like it's necessary for you to go through again. It was very necessary for them. And secondly, I want to encourage you, because we have studied these things so thoroughly, we're going to move through them very quickly. Chapter 28 and 29, I plan to take in just 1 week, and that will be 2 weeks from now. There is no Wednesday night Bible study next Wednesday night. Everyone knows that, right? I will be out of town, so there will be no Wednesday night study next Wednesday. The Wednesday after that, we'll try to take both of those chapters. Well, then we come to chapter 27 for tonight. It is a brief historical account that took place between the renumbering and reorganization of the children of Israel and this back-to-school session that the Lord is going to put them through. So let's begin reading in verse 1 and start breaking this all down. Verse 1, then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. So we actually read about this group 2 weeks ago, or was it 3 weeks ago now? 3 weeks ago, I think it was, yeah. It's been a while. 3 weeks ago, we read about this family in Numbers chapter 26, verse 33. I do want to apologize. I tried my best to come up with a good joke about this guy's name. And the best I could come up with was a German baker who took a lot of pride in his sales and would say things like, "You should have seen the loaf I had, but I sold it." And since I don't have a good German accent, and since the joke wasn't very good, I decided not to share that with you tonight. So there's that. But you should remember these names, Zelophehad and the farmer's daughters, right? You remember that? Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They stood out to us because as we were reading through those lists from Numbers chapter 26, it was all pretty cut and dry until we got to this little family. And Moses volunteered additional information about this family. We found out that Zelophehad did not have a son, only daughters. And what that was really is it was a placeholder. You know, you see little things like that in the scriptures that are a little bit different than the flow of it, and you go, I wonder if that's important. Yeah, it usually is. So Moses stuck that in chapter 26 as a placeholder, knowing that he was coming back to their story in Numbers chapter 27, and here's their story, verse 2. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And just make a mental note of that, if you will, that these are women, and yet they are given the right to walk right up to the gate of the tabernacle and request an audience with Moses, Aaron, the priests. Essentially, what they're wanting to do is request an audience with the Lord. And this was the system. You go to the gate of the tabernacle, you talk to Moses, you talk to the priests. So I just want to point that out, that though they're not men, the Lord has no differentiation there between the genders to where the woman has to stay farther away, but the man can come close. No. The Lord may have some specific rules that follow gender lines for ministry work positions, but when it comes to relationship with the Lord has never had any kind of rules or limitations or restrictions just based upon a person's gender. So these women can come right up to the gate of the tabernacle, just like the men, and say, hey, we need to talk to the Lord. So that's what they do. Verse 3, Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin. So in other words, they know that their father, Zelophehad, was not a sinless man. They know that he was legitimately a part of that first generation of the nation. They know, they admit it, he was a chronic whiner and rebeller, just like the rest of that first generation. Therefore, the admission is that just like the rest of that generation, excluding Joshua and Caleb, their father died with that generation for his own sins. And what they're doing here is they're making the case that their father never involved himself in any major rebellion. He never got caught up in any major riot or uprising against Moses or the Lord. There were a lot of them over the 40 years. They were usually marked by swift and severe judgment from the Lord, usually death for those that were rebelling. So their point is, Dad did not, he was not a core member of the group of Korah, the 24,000 that died for that rebellion as a result of the plague that the Lord sent. He wasn't involved in any major rebellions. That's not how he went out. He died bearing his own sins. So in the grand scheme of things, what they're saying is that their father suffered from a much milder case of rebellion than most of the rest of the nation. So he's not the best. He's not the worst. He was sort of your average middle-of-the-road sinner. And so they're saying he just kind of quietly died for his own sins with the rest of the nation. And here's their concern, verse 3, reading on. And he had no sons, only us daughters. Verse 4, why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan, his family, because he had no son? And here's their request, succinctly put, give to us a possession among our father's brothers. So these ladies are really the true founders of the women's lib movement. This is the first that we see it. A group of ladies rising up and say, hey, we want equal rights with the men. And it's a fine thing. It's a good thing, as you're going to see. Israel has not begun to step foot into the land of Canaan. What I like about these ladies is that even though this isn't a done thing yet, it's as good as done in their hearts. I see their faith in a good place. We haven't even begun that conquest, and yet we believe the Lord is going to take us in that land. He's going to clear it out for us. He's going to give us the victory, and then he's going to divide up the land, and we want to make sure that we get land. So the issue here is that there is currently a plan in place to accomplish it. Do you know what the plan is? It's the second census. It's the second census that we just studied. That's the plan. That's how the land of Israel is going to be divided up, first by tribe and then by individual family members within those tribes. They're going to use that numbering, that second numbering, that second census for the nation, and that's how they're going to divide up the land. And maybe you noticed from that study that census was based on the males. It was based on the men. It was based on the sons. So there wasn't anything out there in there about women having a place in the inheritance, and that is the issue. Based on that current plan, a female was fine so long as there was a brother in her family. So long as there was a male in her family, then her family got that little tract of land and they were fine. But their concern here is that because they have no brother, because they have no male family member, that they would be overlooked when the land is divided up, and that their father's place in the history of the nation of Israel would be forgotten, that he would lose his land, that he would lose his legacy. So they want his name perpetuated. They want to be a part of this. These ladies love the Lord. They want to cash in on the promises of the Lord, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, it is a beautiful heart position. It's a beautiful place for the desires of your heart to be. And when those are your desires, the Lord is going to make sure that those desires are fulfilled, satisfied. So, verse 5. Moses brought their case before the Lord. And a couple points jump out right away when I read verse 5. First of all, it's obvious to me that Moses does not always know what to do. Isn't that kind of, isn't that kind of soothing to read? Even Moses didn't know everything. He was the lawgiver. And this was a matter of law, but this question is brought to him and he is completely baffled. And the reason he's baffled is because this is a particular that has not arisen yet. This is a situation that was not already addressed in the law. It has not been written into the census because it's just never come up before. So maybe you can relate to that situation in your own walk with the Lord, because we know, and we say it all the time, it's our confession, that the Word of God is our source text for our Christian experience. We base the way that we live off of God's Word. And there are plenty of times where we find ourselves in a situation needing to make a decision, and we can go right to the chapter and verse, and we can say, there it is, there's my decision. And the reason we can do that is because the Lord, in that situation, has addressed that situation directly. So it's things like, should I get back at that person that made me upset? Should I have the final say to that person that crossed me and made me cross? And the answer would be no, because the scriptures plainly say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That's the Lord's responsibility to set all of the record straight, to correct all of the account issues that people have in life. So things like that we can find directly. The Lord directly addressed those situations. But then you got to admit, there are a lot of situations in life that you can't just go and find chapter and verse for to give you a direct answer. Which job to take? Well, you're not going to read in here, if you have the option, the Lord always says, take that job at Taco Bell. No, you're not going to find that. Should I buy that house? Which car should I buy? Which shift should I take? All of those questions that come up in life that we don't have chapter and verse for. And the incredible thing is that no matter really what that decision is, if you're really radical enough, it's a decision that you can find in the Word, not directly, but through principle. You can dig up some principles to help you. So, for example, what church should I attend? Well, Titus chapter 2, verse 1 would tell you, pick a church with sound doctrine. There's a principle. You apply that and you help that to make your decision. Questions about which job to take or which shift to sign up for. Well, you might want to look at a principle like Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God. And that verse is going to tell you, you know what? I got to pick the job that gets me in church more. I got to pick the job that maybe gives me more ministry opportunities. I've got to pick a job based on how that serves me in the kingdom of God. So there are principles that we can apply when we don't find those direct answers in the scriptures. Unfortunately, for Zelophehad's daughters, they don't even have principles from which to build a decision upon here. They had really nothing to go on, just like that case of the toilet that was stolen from the local police station. The police had nothing to go on. And the daughters of Zelophehad, they have nothing to go on. So what do you do? Well, in their case, bring it to the Lord. Bring it to the Lord. Pray about it. And have the Lord speak to you. Did the Lord forget to add this in his law? Did he overlook it like, oh, I forgot about that rule. I wanted to get that in there. I can't believe it slipped my mind. No. How about in your life? For all those decisions that you come to from time to time, did the Lord forget to speak to that directly in the scriptures? The answer would be No, the Lord did exactly what he wanted to with his word. He gave you truths that are general for you to use generally in life. He gave you direct truths that you're to apply the same way across the board every time, that if you're in those situations, you do exactly what the word says. But then the Lord has also given us principles that we can take and glean from, and then take those principles to the Lord in prayer and get some confirmation from the Lord. Lord, here's what I'm thinking. I've got this decision to make. I'm thinking about this passage. I'm thinking about this principle. Lord, how does that feel to you? Is that what you want me to do? See, that's exactly the way the Lord has set this up. It's because he wants that. He wants you, first of all, to be digging through the scriptures, looking for those hard set rules, looking for those principles that you can apply. But then he wants you to spend some of your time at least bringing those things to him and seeking his help and asking for his guidance. So when you think about it, what the Lord really gave us as a guidebook for life is not a real large collection of information. He only gave us 66 books in a one-volume set. That's what we have. He could have given us a Bible so thorough that addressed every single specific situation that a human being could find themselves in. But you know what? If he would have done that, it would be such a big Bible that it would make the Encyclopedia Britannica look like Cliff Notes. It would be so much information that until we reach the digital age, you could not carry your Bible with you to church. It'd be like pulling a 53-foot trailer with your Bible in the trailer. The Lord could have done that. But the reason that he didn't is because when he sort of puts us in the situation where we have to dig through the word and then bring those truths and principles to him and pray, what he's really doing is he's using that to foster a dependence upon him, and he's using that to foster a relationship with him. Because let's face it, if we had all the answers in a book, I bet you wouldn't pray very much. You'd spend all your time with your nose in the book. And would you really talk to the Lord? Probably not. The Lord knew that. And so the Lord made it so that you would have to come to him and that he could spend some time with you and develop that relationship. Verse 6. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 7, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers, and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. So absolutely, they're asking for a good thing. And the Lord says, give it to them. No discrimination based on gender. And if you look forward, if you look ahead to Numbers chapter 36, verse 6, you're going to see that the Lord did have one stipulation for this law. And that stipulation was that the daughters would not marry anyone except from within their own tribe. And that only stands to reason because if those daughters are marrying from other tribes, then what you're going to get in a handful of years is a piece of land that is just split up and divided up and shared among all these various different tribes, whatever tribes their husbands were from. You're going to have just a great big mess on your hands, and then you got the year of Jubilee to factor into that. Who's going to get that? It's just a mess. And so the Lord's solution to that would be, hey, marry a third or fourth cousin, keep it in the family, and then all is going to be well. Admittedly, it's not advice you generally hear. It's usually frowned on, but back then, at the time, it was totally appropriate. It was totally fine, and it made sense in this in this case. Now, God did not stop here, though. He's not just going to give these ladies their inheritance. What he's going to do now is he's going to open up this same right. Let me take a drink. He's going to open up this same right to any other lady that would find themselves in a similar situation. So God is thinking about all of the other ladies. He's thinking about the next generation. He's thinking about all of the future generation. The truth is then that this probably wasn't the idea of the daughters of Zelophehad. I think this was the Lord doing this. I think the Lord put this on their hearts so that he could use the daughters of Zelophehad to bring about equity on the matter of land possession between the genders. Verse 8, "And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter." Verse 9, "And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers." Verse 11, "And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute, a written law, and rule, as the Lord commanded Moses." So the whole point of that would be that let's make sure that the land either stays within that family or as close to that family as possible. The land inheritance would need to go to the nearest blood relative of that father. And now we come to the announcement of the death of Moses. So let's take a look. Verse 12. "The Lord said to Moses, go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land, the promised land, that I have given to the people of Israel." Verse 13. "When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was." Now, if I confused you 3 weeks ago, I want to correct that confusion and let you know Moses does not die in this chapter, nor is his time up as the leader of the nation of Israel in this chapter. I talked about this being the last domino to fall, because what we have here in Numbers chapter 27 now, at the end of this chapter, is the announcement of the death of Moses. Now, it's not actually going to take place until the book of Deuteronomy, the last chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 34. So you have to kind of put these two chapters together. So I just want to remind you of that, to be careful with this. That yes, here the Lord does direct Moses to go up the mountain, his final hike up the mountaintop to look at the land of promise, and then he's going to die. But that will not happen in this chapter. It's going to happen in Deuteronomy 34. And when Moses goes up there and views the land in Deuteronomy 34, he is then going to wander off into the land of Moab and die. And what a great expression we have for death in verse 13. He said, "Moses, when you see the land of promise, you're going to be gathered to your people." That is a rich phrase. And you know what it does? It eliminates the doctrine of soul sleep. How many of you have ever heard that? The doctrine of soul sleep. That when you die, your soul just sort of goes into a state of slumber until the rapture or the second coming of Christ. And of course, we know that Paul teaches us in the New Testament that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Bible teaches that the spirit does not go into a soul sleep. And we even see that all the way back here in Numbers chapter 27. When you die, in the Old Testament, you are gathered to your people. It also eliminates the doctrine of annihilation. Have you heard that? People that don't believe in the eternity of the soul, they'll teach you that the moment you die, it's just complete and utter annihilation. You just cease to exist. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that either. Not anywhere. You'll read about it in the book of Job, but you find a lot of very bad doctrine being argued over in the book of Job. We're told very early on here that Old Testament saints were gathered to their people. And it was in a place called paradise. Luke chapter 16. So they weren't with the Lord at the time of their death, but they were taken to paradise. They were taken to a holding tank because they had to wait for the salvation of mankind to be accomplished by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now, after the resurrection, passages like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, among others, teach us that at the resurrection, Jesus emptied out paradise. He emptied the place out. And he released the Old Testament saints to be with the Lord at that time. Because at that time, they were officially eligible to go to heaven because their sins were finally paid for. Christ died and resurrected for their sins. Now, that brings us to death in the New Testament. And we know that it's different in the New Testament because our salvation was officially purchased. There's nothing to wait for. There's no holding tank to be in. There's no paradise to hang out in. And sure, we are gathered to our people too when we die, but that's not how we say it because that's not the pressing issue. That's not the most magnificent thing about death for us in the New Testament. The most magnificent thing is that, yes, sure, we're gathered to our people, but better yet, we're gathered to the Lord. That's the focus of death for the Christian. But back to the announcement of the death of Moses here, I want to take you real quick to Deuteronomy chapter 34, and I want to read this to you because these two chapters go together. It gives us a bit more information that we have here in Numbers chapter 27, and the truth is, as I'm sure you'll believe, we're not going to get to Deuteronomy chapter 34 for a while. So by the time we get there, you'll forget about all this anyway. So let's get some of this into this study. Deuteronomy chapter 34, I'm going to read the first 7 verses to you. Here's what Deuteronomy 34 says. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land. Gilead, as far as Dan, Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. Verse 5, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And that means that he did not waste away and die of old age, having lost his eyesight and just kind of decrepit at the end. No, that verse just told us there was plenty of tread on those tires. There was plenty of life left in that man. He probably could have done another couple dozen trips up the mountaintop if the Lord really wanted him to. But listen closely here. Moses is on the top of Abarim. Specifically, we're told in Deuteronomy 34, Mount Pisgah. And from the mountain peak, we just read this. Look at verse 1. It says, God showed him all the land. And just in case we thought that was hyperbole, the Lord then takes the time and detail to show us he's talking for sure about the whole land. This place and that place and the other. He showed Moses all of the land of Israel from Mount Pisgah. Now I must tell you, many people have gone up to the top of Mount Pisgah, to the same spot where Moses stood and looked and saw all of the land of Israel. And I must tell you, no one else was able to accomplish that same level of visibility that Moses was. I crunched these numbers last week. If he was on the top of Mount Pisgah, that is an elevation of 5,721 feet, and at that elevation, on a very clear day, he would have about 60 miles of visibility. Okay? 60 miles of visibility. That's what is humanly and geographically possible. Now answer the question. How many square miles was the land of Israel? Well, that depends on which number you're going to take. All right, if you're going to take the number of the square footage of the land of Israel as promised by God, that is 300,000 square feet of land. Now, if you're going to take the number of land that the nation of Israel has possessed in their history, that top number under the reign of Solomon would be 30,000 square feet. So I don't care which number you go with here. 30,000 square feet or 300,000 square, or pardon me, miles. Miles, not feet. All of that I just said, miles, okay? So whichever number you want to go with, 300,000 square miles or 30,000 square miles, how much of it could you see? About 60 miles. That's what's possible. So what I'm sharing with you is just a simple fact that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 34 that God was not just showing Moses geography. God was showing Moses prophecy. He let that man see with something much better than physical eyesight. This guy Moses was seeing in the spirit. Which begs the question, did the Lord even have to really drag him 5,417 feet up the mountain then? You know, it's like, Lord, couldn't we have just done this in the valley if this is a spiritual vision? Well, sure, but what fun would that be? So, keep this in mind, all right? We're going to come back to it in just a second, but let's continue reading here. Back in Numbers chapter 27. This is the reason that the Lord gives Moses for not allowing him to go into the promised land and lead the nation in. Verse 14, it's because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. And hopefully you remember that study that just a few years in, the nation of Israel was thirsty. So what did they do? Of course, they complained about being thirsty. And the Lord said to Moses, all right, give them water. Strike the rock and water will pour out. And he did, and it did. Well, then fast forward 38 years later, and the people are in that same spot in Meribah. Same location, same problem, thirst. Same response to the problem, complaining. And what does the Lord say? All right, Moses, give them water. And this time, he says, not strike the rock, but speak to the rock. This time, just speak to the... It's already split. Just speak to that same rock the second time, and water will flow from it. And of course, Moses, in a fit of rage, he doesn't speak to it. He's mad at the complaining nation of Israel. And so he strikes it a second time. And that angered the Lord because he misrepresented the Lord. That's what the Lord has just said to Moses. You made me look bad in the eyes of the nation of Israel. And Moses, you really blew it because this was an all-new generation. And they don't know me like the old generation did. They didn't see the miracles that the old generation did. And Moses, you kind of ruined the moment. I wasn't mad at them. You were, but I wasn't. And all I asked you to do was a simple thing because I had a typology for Christ in there that I wanted to set up, and you even wrecked that typology. You just made a mess of the situation, Moses. And so for that reason, you can't go into the land of promise. Can't let that slide. I've got to stick to my guns on this. And so here's what's incredible to me, that though the Lord knows he's got to stick to his guns and carry that sentence out and not let Moses lead them into the land of promise, what does God do? He does the next best thing that he can do for Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, he takes Moses up on the top of Mount Pisgah and he lets him see the nation of Israel in a future prophetic state. I just love that. And then on top of that, you know, if you really want to get technical, at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, there were two saints that dropped in on that moment, and that was Elijah and Moses. So really what the Lord did was he ended up sneaking them into the land of promise anyway at the transfiguration of Christ. And I just think to myself, that is so God. That is just so much like him, that God in his immeasurable love for us and grace toward us is always looking to squeeze as much blessing out of every situation in your life as he can. When there are limits on your blessings in life, it's because you put them there. It's because I put them there. It's because your sin has limited the goodness that can come out of that situation, or my sin has messed something up. Maybe our sin has disqualified us from a certain position. Maybe our sin has caused such a mess that the blessing's never going to be as good as it could have been without our sin. But what the Lord does in such a move of grace is he will make sure that every situation is as good as it can be for you. He's really, in case you didn't know this, really into redemption and restoration. So he'll take things that are bad right now for you, and he'll even take those and turn them for good. He will squeeze every drop of juice, every bit of blessing out of a situation for you that he can, if you'll just simply ask him, Lord, I made a mess. Can you help me? Can you make this as good as it can be? Can you help me to pick up the pieces? Verse 15, Moses spoke to the Lord saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, verse 17, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. And I mentioned this in passing in our last study, that this just shows such deep character and integrity and maturity in this man, Moses. Moses isn't pleading his case. Lord, it was one bad day. I got mad. I lost my temper. It was one moment. Please forgive me, Lord. Please give me another shot at this. I won't do it again. Nor does Moses throw up his hands and say, thank goodness, I am so glad to be done with those people. Thank you for firing me, because I could not stand another day as their pastor. In fact, if you look at what he does here, he doesn't think of himself at all in any way. He is not washing his hands of what was. He's not pleading for God about what might have been, but instead not thinking about himself and only thinking about one thing, and that is the welfare of the nation of Israel that fought him tooth and nail every step along the way. He says, Lord, if you're taking me out, fine, I get it. But they need a leader. They're sheep, and sheep need a shepherd. He has a shepherd's heart. How did he get a shepherd's heart? Because God included that in his training. He spent the first 40 years of his life. You remember this? He spent the first 40 years of his life as a somebody in Egypt. And then he spent the next 40 years of his life as a nobody in Midian. He was a shepherd over his father-in-law Jethro's sheep. 40 years as a shepherd. 40 years as a somebody, 40 years learning how to be a nobody, so that for the last 40 years of his life, he could minister to everybody and care about everybody. And that shepherding experience, that 40 years of shepherding experience in Midian, oh man, that has trained his heart on how to respond to the nation of Israel. He has a shepherd's heart. Beautiful. Moses offers no suggestions for his successor, for his replacement, though I would guess that he would have someone in mind, don't you think? There's been a faithful guy that has been at his side from the beginning, an assistant by the name of Joshua. And I can almost guarantee you that Moses was tempted to say, Lord, you should pick Joshua. That's a good man there. My own brother tried to take me down. My own sister tried to take me down. Just about everyone around me tried to take me down. Never Joshua. Joshua was a faithful assistant. But he doesn't even recommend the name Joshua. Why do you think that is? Probably he didn't want to put Joshua through that. I couldn't do that to that poor guy. He's too nice. No, actually, the passage has just told us the reason why Moses offers no suggestion to the Lord for his successor is because Moses is not the God of the spirits of all flesh. God is the God of the spirits of all flesh. Go figure. In other words, Lord, you're going to know way better than me. Moses, I think, could fall back on past experience and say, Lord, you saw something in me that I didn't see in me. Probably still don't. But you saw something in me that I didn't even know about, and you picked me. And I might have some good suggestions, but you are the God of all the spirits, of all flesh. You know our hearts. You see the stuff that people cannot see on the external. And so you're going to be able to pick the right guy. Can't guarantee I could, but Lord, you're going to pick the right guy. So, verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua. Probably the guy that Moses would have picked. That's the guy that God picks. Take Joshua, the son of Nun, which is now banned in the Catholic Church, by the way. Nuns having children. No, I'm just kidding. Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. Spirit is capitalized, so that is a man in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Take him, lay your hand on him. Verse 19, make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. So this is a public commissioning service. This is something we still do in the Christian church. When you have a leader that's going to step into a role, you bring them up front, you make a big fuss over them, embarrass them a little bit, and then you commission them publicly in front of the congregation. Why do you think we do that? Is it because that's when the power for that position is imparted? Could be. That does happen, but not necessarily, though the Lord does like to give the gifts of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, the elders. There's not always some mystical transfer of power that happens in a commissioning service. What it's about is letting the whole congregation see that God picked this person to do what they're going to be doing, so they've been appointed by God and given authority from God to do it. It's a way to get everyone's attention and help them see this. It is very necessary in Moses' case that they do this publicly, that this is a all-out, full-on public commissioning service. Because can you imagine if Joshua was appointed successor in a closed-door meeting? Can you imagine how that would have went over for the nation of Israel? These are two areas they struggle with. Accepting who God picked, and then submitting to that person's authority, right? Moses, all along the way. Well, who picked you? And who died and made you the ruler? We're not submitting to you. That's been their problem all along. And can you imagine if Joshua was picked in a closed-door meeting? The conversations are essentially this. Well, who's leading now? I don't know, but I heard from a friend of a friend of a friend of a second cousin of my uncle that he heard Moses talking about this and... that didn't make any sense, but he heard Moses talking about this, and I think it's Joshua. I don't know, maybe. There's no way that would fly, especially for this group. Those public commissioning services are very important. Verse 20, you shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. Moses was to ease Joshua into this whole leadership thing. He was to delegate some, notice the word some, he was to delegate some authority to Joshua so that Joshua could begin to get comfortable in that role and the nation of Israel could begin to get comfortable relating to Joshua as the man in charge, and that Moses would have some oversight in this. He would be able to kind of officiate this for a brief period of time and make sure the transition of leadership goes smoothly with no setbacks. Verse 21, "And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation." And I find this one very intriguing, that there's not just going to be a change in leadership, but there's going to be a change in the method of communication between the Lord and his people. We just read it. With Moses, that was cut and dry and at its highest level. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face. And it's not going to work that way for Joshua. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10, Moses was one of a kind. That verse says that there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Joshua's communication with the Lord is not going to be like that. It's going to be more distant. The Lord has put a mediator between Joshua and the Lord. So Joshua, the leader of the nation, is not going to do what Moses did, just run off and be with the Lord, talk to the Lord, and come back with a message. Joshua has a mediator. He's going to go to Eleazar, the high priest. He's going to say, "Here's what I need from the Lord. Here's what I'm asking." And then Eleazar is going to take and consult the Urim and the Thummim. We don't have time to go on that tonight. I got to wrap this up. But if you were in those studies before, you know that was an ancient method of deciphering the Lord's will. Find out, "Lord, is this what you want? Yes or no?" And then once Eleazar gets that message from the Lord, he comes back to Joshua. He gives that message to Joshua. And then Joshua passes that message off to the rest of the nation. And that's the way it's going to be for the nation of Israel from this point until the New Testament. That's how it's going to work. So listen, Moses, he had his pros and cons. Joshua, he's going to have his pros and cons. Moses was a great man. Joshua was a great man. God picked them both because God knew that he could work with both. But Moses was Moses, and Joshua was Joshua. I hope that helped. My point is, God didn't pick Joshua to be the next Moses. He picked Joshua to be Joshua. It's advice that I would give to young Christians, especially those interested in ministry work. I would tell you, please don't try to copy another minister. Please don't try to copy someone else that's doing the work that you're going to be doing. God already has them. And if you're copying them, all you're going to be is a cheap knockoff. The Lord doesn't want another one of them. He's got one of them, whoever they are. Don't copy them. The Lord wants a you. He wants you to take your personality. He wants you to bring your qualities and characteristics and filter them through the Word of God and prayer, and then just be you. That's what he wants. Verse 22. "And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation." Verse 23. "And he laid his hands on him and said, 'Good luck, buddy. You're going to need it with this group.'" Now, he laid his hands on him, and he said, and he commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. All right, so we're going to close right here. I'm going to have you to stand. We're going to pray. Another reminder: we will not be in here for Bible study next Wednesday night. We're going to be meeting again 2 weeks from tonight. All right, let's pray.